There is a lot you can say about the Epistle to the Ephesians. I think it's probably a fair comment to suggest that the Apostle Paul had a particularly special bond with the church at Ephesus. He had a real connection. I believe he loved all of the churches that he was involved in starting and continuing to lead. I don't believe he necessarily had favorites, but there was a connection there, because when you read in Acts chapter 20 of his last interaction with the elders, with the leaders from that church, from that region, he's traveling and he gets close to Ephesus and he calls for the elders to come and to meet with him, and he knows that it's the last time they'll see him face to face. And he tries to impart some final words of encouragement, of instruction. And when they realize that this is it, this is the last time they're probably going to see Paul, the Bible says that they wept and they hugged him and they embraced him, because such was the connection between this man and those people that he had invested much of his life into. And so Ephesus seems to have a special place in Paul's heart. And to perhaps reference a little bit of context, but not spend an entire day in the epistle, in chapter 1, Paul writes of how we have been redeemed, of how we have been bought back. Sometimes the word ransom is used. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And he speaks of the mystery that once was hidden, but now has been revealed. And that mystery is that God would bring all of mankind into his church. That he would not only focus upon the nation of Israel, and we won't get into why he did that. That's a whole other series of lessons. But that this thing that God had allowed to be a little hidden away, although there were references to it in the Old Testament, it was not necessarily front and center at that period of history. But when Jesus came, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not, the mystery was that all of humanity would be the ones that Jesus would come for. And he continues on in that letter. Paul identifies that his purpose, the thing that God has placed upon him, his responsibility, is to be an apostle, to take this gospel as far as he possibly can. He was not predominantly to minister to the people of Israel, but he was basically just to go wherever God sent him. And when you read particularly the back end, the second half of the book of Acts, you see Paul was on the road all the time. And, you know, we think that might be glamorous, but I would not have liked to have had some of his experiences. He suffered some terrible things, but none of those things deterred him from what he knew was his purpose. And I would challenge us today that you have a purpose. I have a purpose. And things that get in the way, distractions, detours, speed bumps, whatever they are, must not distract us from our purpose. We must have that focus that we read that Paul had. And then in chapter 1, he continues to describe, he talks about how when we received the Holy Ghost, and I'm so thankful for the Holy Ghost today, I'm thankful for the outpouring of God's Spirit, that when we receive the Holy Ghost, he refers to it as, the King James calls it, the earnest of our inheritance. Or we would better understand that word today as the deposit. It is the down payment. It is not the fullness of everything that God has for us, because right now we probably don't have the capability to take that in. But he says this is the deposit of what is to come. When we go to be with him, when all of the limitations are gone, when sickness and sorrow and pain and all those things are wiped away, and we go to be with him and we are in that heavenly condition, we will experience the rest of what God has for us. And I don't know about you, but I've been in some pretty amazing services where the presence of God has just come in like a flood, and it's just so powerful and so rich, and yet it is just the deposit. It is just the down payment of what we will receive and what we will experience when we get to heaven. And then Paul moves into the second chapter, and he reminds the church at Ephesus that they were, just like we were, previously dead in our sins. That we used to walk a different way, we used to live a different way, we were in our sins and separated from God, but that Jesus has made us alive, Amen. I'm grateful for that today as well. He said that we all used to live in the manner of sinful humanity. But God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. That means He has an abundance. If you're rich, you've got, you know, when we think of riches, it means that when we've paid all the bills, there's a whole pile of money still left over. What that means to me, if God is rich in mercy, as much as He's pouring it out, there's still plenty in the bank. As much as He's reaching into your mess and into my mess, and when I mess up and make an absolute disaster out of things, there is a resource, there is a bank that He can say, I've got more mercy. I'm rich in mercy. Amen. That's what the Bible tells us. And it tells us also that the grace that has been displayed through Jesus Christ is how we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you've never memorized it, it's a great passage of Scripture to memorize. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is only by what Jesus has provided for us. No natural means whatsoever, talent, ability, wealth, heritage, intellect, none of those things can save us. But the grace of God. But then when we are saved, it's interesting, the very next verse goes on to say that now we are His workmanship. Now you and I become His project. You and I become this thing that He said, okay, I've cleaned you, I've made you brand new. Now I'm going to make you into something. Now we're going to begin to fashion, we're going to begin to shape. The idea goes along with molding clay, with making a sculpture, with transforming us into something else. This new life that He's given us has a purpose. It has a reason. It begins a journey with Jesus that He wants to be involved in every step of the way. He doesn't just say, well, you've qualified, here's your ticket, I hope you have a nice trip. Brother Owen's example of discipleship being the difference between a tour guide and a travel agent, if I get that right. The tour guide goes with you. Jesus is not the tour guide, He's the one that He's right beside you. You know, when the tour guide, unless it's a really strange tour, doesn't share your hotel room. But Jesus goes with you every single step of the way as you begin this journey with Him. And all of that happens by the blood of Jesus. And again, in chapter 2, we read the repetition. Paul repeats this a lot, of how God has drawn together all people. All people. Those who He previously talks about, He said, you were on the outside. You were afar off. But Jesus has now made us close. He's pulled us in. He's made us into one people. Amen. And that only happens by the blood of Jesus. And then chapter 2 closes out. You might think I'm taking some time. I could spend a lot of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But chapter 2 closes out with the powerful declaration that this one people that God has pulled together, this house of God that you and I are a part of, is built on one foundation. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And we've explained it before and we'll explain it again, but in a house that was made with stones, that first stone is the one that everything is measured from. He is the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets are the ones that have brought us the Word of God. They've brought us the teachings of Jesus so that we all go back to that cornerstone. It matters. In Matthew chapter 16, what did Jesus say to His disciples? Who do men say that I am? What does that tell you? It tells you that there's a lot of opinions out there. There's a lot of ideas about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus thinks about us. They can't all be right. So how do we know? We go back to the apostles and prophets. We go back through the Word of God, back to the chief cornerstone. And that's why Jesus said, when Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, Jesus said, that revelation, that's where we're building the church, on that cornerstone of who He is. That's why it matters. And we've taught that a lot in the last couple of months, and we'll keep teaching it. Amen. And when we get into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that the reason that he is in prison, you see, the letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, is one of what's called the prison epistles, where Paul is in prison and yet he's writing to the church. And he says, the reason that I'm in prison is because of my calling to preach to the Gentiles. That's why I'm in jail. I could have stayed back in Jerusalem, had a good job with a nice retirement plan. But I have a call. And he said, that's why I'm in prison. He wasn't saying it was their fault. That's what we would do. Yeah, it's your fault I'm in jail. If I didn't have to preach to you, I wouldn't be in prison. But Paul didn't say that. He said, I'm in prison because of my calling. He said, but such is his passion to fulfill the purpose of God in his life that he's willing to deal with that. You don't see him say, well, that's it. It's the end of the road. But no, he tries to find it. He's still ministering. He's in prison and somehow he's had to have visitors. It seems many of his epistles he actually dictated to people that wrote for him. But he is still reaching. How easy do we find an excuse? He's in prison. You'd be like, oh well, I've done my bit. I'm locked up now. Paul, you could argue, did some of his best work from jail. And he did a lot of good work. But he did some of his best work from prison. Amen. And then again in chapter 3, he repeats that the mystery has been revealed. That Jesus came to save all nations. And that his goodness, that his blessings, the King James says, are unsearchable. You cannot find the end of them, much like the riches of his mercy. And then we better read some scripture. Ephesians chapter 3. Otherwise, we'll end up paraphrasing the whole letter. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Amen. Paul says, don't be discouraged by the fact I'm in prison. Don't be discouraged. He said, it's okay because God is still being glorified through you. My purpose, my reason still is being fulfilled. He said, I know God has used me to reach you and that he's going to continue to use you to reach others and to be glorified through you. He said, that's the reason that I bow my knees. He said, that's why I pray. That's why I worship. That's why I praise God, because God is gathering unto himself a people that is made up of those who've already gone before in heaven and those from every nation now. You know, we see this in this church. You know, we kind of take for granted the various ethnicities we have in Australia, but it's not like this everywhere in the world. Amen. You know, I want you to stand if you weren't born in Australia this morning. If you don't know, ask somebody that can help you out. Been too long? Okay. Now stay standing, please. Now join them standing if your parents weren't born in Australia. If you're not sure, again, ask a friend. Call mum and dad if you have to. Look at that. What do you reckon that is as a percentage of our church? 70? 80%? Where's a mathematician when I need one? Brother Owen, you're good with numbers. What do you reckon? 80% of the people? 80% of us, you can be seated, thank you, we're either not born here or our parents weren't born here. If that's not a fantastic snapshot of the revelation of the mystery that the gospel is for the entire world, then I don't know what is. I mean, it's exciting to go to the mission field, but it's also kind of right here. Amen. Now, when we travel, when my wife and I get to travel overseas, they're very considerate. They'll often say, oh, do you eat this kind of food? We eat this kind of food. It's kind of like we have all the foods in Australia. Do you eat spicy food? We love spicy food. It's great. Give us whatever you've got. But then we have it all right here on our front doorstep. Amen. This is an ongoing expression of why Paul said, don't be discouraged that I'm in jail. He said, this is what's happening. He said, this is what it's all about. The gospel is going to the whole world. And then we move on. Chapter 3 and verse 16. A little more of a Bible study than preaching this morning. Verse 16 says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I would love to tell you I understand all of those three verses and four verses and what they mean, but I don't. I feel like I just scratched the surface when I read this, but Paul said, when I bow my knees, when I fall on my face, when I'm praying in this prison, he said, these are the things that I'm praying for. He said, I'm praying that out of his unsearchable riches, God, by his Spirit, would make you strong in the inner man. Not that he would give you big muscles or physical stature, but that he would put something inside of you that is supernatural. He said that Christ would dwell, not visit, but dwell. Too many Christians visit with God. He is not a visitor. He wants to be a resident. He doesn't want to be a tenant. He wants to be the homeowner. That's what he wants to be. Amen. But that he would reside in our hearts and that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted speaks to us of a deep connection to a source of life. We ministered about this a couple of weeks ago, that the roots that go down by the river, that go down deep to the source of life. Grounded means that we are not easily shaken, that we have a firm foundation. Many years ago, some of you have been around for a few minutes will remember there was an old song. I don't know if it was a church song or a Sunday school song or both, but it used to say, with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. And I'm not saying you should be smiling at all your trials, but the principle is, if God's on board, you can face whatever comes. You're not easily, you know, Paul would later say in this same epistle that we should not be easily blown around by everything that comes our way. We should be rooted and grounded. Amen. If we don't have that, we're easily tossed around, like those tumbleweeds we talked about a couple of weeks ago. You know, we have tumbleweeds in our backyard. They're not plants. Our dog loses enough hair that it forms into these balls and it blows across the backyard. We have hair tumbleweeds, but we're not supposed to be easily blown around. We're supposed to have roots that go down. That when the storm comes, that we're not easily tossed. It doesn't mean we enjoy it, but we stand. And then the question is, what is the vehicle? What is the channel? What is the means by which we become rooted and grounded? And the end of the verse says that it is in love. We are rooted and grounded in love. Amen. That's what it is. We've heard a lot about the love of God lately. That's not a coincidence. I believe Brother Jonathan ministered about it recently while I was away. What did Brother Lee challenge us to confess last Sunday? Who's got their memories? I am greatly loved. How many of you have confessed that since last Sunday? I don't need to see a hand. They're not calling anybody out. Why do we need to confess that? Because that understanding changes everything. I am greatly loved. When we are rooted and grounded in love, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not some fluffy thing that the world thinks about, but we love him because he first loved us. And his love took him to the cross. And that act made redemption possible. It broke the curse of sin. It made a way where there was no way. There was nothing light and fluffy or warm and fuzzy about Calvary. But the love that took him to the cross was powerful. It was strong. It was able to overcome difficulty and pain. And even knowing what he was facing, his love helped him keep his course. Lost control of my tongue. But it was that love that was... Jesus was able to face what was coming. That's not warm and fuzzy. That's powerful. That's powerful. And when we accept that powerful love, when we confess and believe that I am greatly loved, that I am blessed and highly favored, and we begin to return that love to him as much as we're able, that's when we find our roots going deeper. That's when we find ourselves becoming stable and grounded. Paul said, the reason I bow my knees is that I'm praying that you would be able to comprehend the love of God. He spoke about breadth and length and depth and height. He said, all of it. But he gives the impression that these dimensions, they don't stop, but they keep going. That the more you comprehend, the more the boundaries are stretched. He wants us to comprehend all of it, but I don't think there's a place that any of us will get to in this life where we say, I understand everything about the love of God. I've got it all squared away. I can explain it all to you. If you have that ability, please let me know. I'd love to get some insight from you. But then he said, to know it, even though it passes knowledge. Let's put some of these pieces together if I can this morning. God wants us to be strong. He wants us to be stable in Him. The channel, the means whereby we get that stability and that strength is His love. It's got to be connected to love. That love is powerful. It's not fluffy. It's not warm and fuzzy, although to feel the love of God is a wonderful thing, but it is so much more than just feeling. The love of God is powerful. And it was extended towards us before we even knew that it was there. While we were yet sinners, while we weren't even, you know, aware of God and His love and compassion for us, it was reaching for us. And somehow it has a substance that has dimensions that Paul says we should be able to try at least to comprehend. But he makes it very clear that those dimensions, the understanding them, is not found in knowledge. It's not found in natural understanding or education, but it passes knowledge. It is beyond that. But we are instructed to comprehend it and to know it. To comprehend, particularly when you look at the original word in the Greek here, means to take hold of it, to seize it, and to make it one's own. That goes back to, I am greatly loved. It's easy. God loves other people. But I have to own that. I have to comprehend that for myself, because that changes how I interact with God. When he said we are to know it, that word know there is not talking about education. It's talking about relationship. It's talking about intimacy. It's talking about experience. It comes from a Greek word, gnosko, which has to do with intimacy. It's a similar word that is used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. It is an intimacy, a relationship that where we are able to experience the love of God. We have to seize it for ourselves. Let's say it, just for practice. I am greatly loved. Come on, I want to hear somebody say it. All right. I want to challenge you. Start saying that at home. Start telling your family. Guess what? I'm greatly loved. Drive them nuts. Have some fun with it. Amen. But you are greatly loved. Now, the rational mind goes, well, but I've done this, this, and this, and this. But God said, I already know all that stuff, and you're still greatly loved. That's why it passes knowledge, because it does not compute. But if we believe Him, He wants us to seize that and to make it our own. You see, Paul's education, we know the Apostle Paul was highly educated. He was a scholar. His knowledge of the Old Testament was probably at a very elite level. But his knowledge was not enough to make him willing to go to prison. It was his experience with the love of God that he had after his Damascus Road conversion, when God got a hold of him and said, hey, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. And Paul's perfectly organized mind just exploded. And he sat in a room, it seems, for several days as his brain began to process that the God of the Old Testament was the one that he had been persecuting, and that the God that he had studied so much about in an academic fashion was the one that loved him enough to die for him, was the one that, as he watched Stephen get stoned to death, he was able to see peace on his face. And Stephen's witness changed the Apostle Paul. And all of that knowledge became alive because he began to experience, to comprehend, to know the love of God. Now he's willing to go to prison. Now he's willing to say, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay whatever it costs. I don't mind what it costs me. I'm willing to pay the price. Because now he's experienced the love of God. Amen. It must have been amazing for him as he reconciled his knowledge of the law with the expression of God's love in Jesus Christ. As he began, Brother Daniel, to walk through the book of Isaiah in his mind, and the scriptures would come to him, "For unto us a child is born, a virgin shall conceive. I am the Lord thy Redeemer." All these messianic prophecies from the book of Isaiah just begin to light up in his mind like fireworks. And then he began to realize that that same God had expressed himself in Bethlehem. He knew that prophecy as well. And died because he loved us. Knowledge wouldn't cut it. But when he comprehended it, it changed his life. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Jesus can do anything. I'll say that again. Jesus can do anything. Now, when we talk about, this is something I really felt like the Lord just dropped in my mind. When we talk about his power working in us, what do we normally go to? His Spirit and his Word. They work together, and so they should. But what's the context? The context is the love of God. Because when you and I begin to accept that I am greatly loved, there is a surrender to the Spirit and the Word that comes through that love relationship. When that love begins to be revealed in us, it changes how we interact with the Word of God. I am greatly loved. Amen. Our willingness, and this is the statement I wrote in my notes, our willingness to accept his love is connected to the access that we will allow his Word and his Spirit to have in our hearts and our lives. Love will grant access. And then we move into chapter 4. Starting at verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner," starts in a similar way to chapter 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Again, we are reminded that Paul said, this is important enough to me that I'm willing to be imprisoned. Now, he could have turned from it at any point. "No, I've changed my mind. I recant. I don't believe this anymore." He would have got peace in his life, at least naturally. He said, "This matters enough to me that I'm the prisoner of the Lord." Amen. And he said, now we've considered the power of the love of God. In the verses leading up to this, in the passage, because there were no chapters and verses, but in the passage leading up to this, we've considered the power of the love of God and how much he wants you to comprehend that and to know that intimately. He said, now, if we are going to embrace that invitation that comes to us via the love of God, it needs to flow through us in a manner that is worthy of what Jesus has done for us. To put it simply, if it's flowing in, it should also be flowing out. That's where we get to. Because when Paul wrote at the end of chapter 3 about how Jesus can do anything beyond what we can even ask or think, he doesn't begin then to flow into teaching about miracles, signs, and wonders. When he says he can do beyond and above and beyond what you can comprehend, he doesn't then begin to talk about healing and raising from the dead and opening blind eyes and delivering people from demon possession. That's not what he begins to talk about. But this is what he begins to talk about. Verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring," that means a focused determination, "to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Healing a body is easy for God. It's easy. It's not even a struggle. God doesn't break sweat to raise dead people. That's easy. But changing the heart of mankind towards his brothers and sisters, that takes a little work. Because the dead body doesn't resist the Lord. The illness that he wants to heal doesn't resist him. But you and I, we're a little resistive sometimes, a little resistant. That's where the power of the love of God comes in. The power of God produces humility, long-suffering, and allowing for each other because of love. Yeah, but you don't understand. It doesn't matter. This is the power of the love of God in action. Beyond, you know, I don't think I can ever put up with that person. I don't think that's ever going to change. I'm just going to, beyond what you can ask or think. It's not just about signs and wonders. It's about the change that he can make inside of us when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to humility. Amen. The power of God produces humility, long-suffering, and allowing for each other. It will cause us to actively work to keep the unity of the Spirit as we are directed and led by the Spirit, and we will be bound together in peace. And when we talk about the peace of God, it's something else that the Bible says passes understanding. We're not talking about a ceasefire. We're talking about peace. They're not the same thing. Sometimes we think because there's a ceasefire, everything's fine. But if you watch the news, if you pay attention to world history, ceasefires can be very unstable things. But peace is a different story. Amen. And then, and this is where we'll spend a couple of minutes and then we'll bring this to a close. Then we are given seven things that are part or could be included under the heading of the unity of the Spirit. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one body. There's only one church. It doesn't belong to a denomination. It doesn't belong to an organization. He only has one bride. God is not polygamous. He has one bride. One bride. The church is not restrained by the boundaries of men, but the church is made up of people who have obeyed his word by faith and walked with him. That's what the church is made up of. Amen. One body. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say he's coming back for one nation, one organization, one denomination, one language, but one body. One family that's been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Then it says there's one Spirit. It's important we understand that, because the Spirit of God is described in many ways in the Scripture. But God is one Spirit. He's described as the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Adoption, just to name a few. God doesn't have a whole bag full of spirits. There's one Spirit. He does all of those things. He is the Holy Ghost. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Truth, Life. He is the Spirit that adopts us. One Spirit. And the Lord is that Spirit. That's what the Bible says. So when people try to say, well, there's God over here and the Spirit over here, there's only one Spirit. There's only one Spirit. There's one hope of your calling. The return of Jesus Christ for his church is our only hope. We don't have to be desperate. You're our only hope. But it is our only hope. There isn't a second option. It's what we put our trust in. He is our hope. It's that simple. He's coming back. That's why we're here. That's our hope. And then he said there is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. What have we been teaching about? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's one Lord. There's only one. There's one faith. That's what the Bible says. One faith. There aren't many ways to get to heaven. It's a lovely cliche that we're all on our own journey. No, they don't all get to the same place. I challenge you to go down to the railway station in the city, try to get on a different train line and end up at the same place. It might work coming into the city because they're all going the same direction. There isn't many ways to get to heaven. It's a lovely idea. It's just not biblical. My Bible says it's a straight gate. It's a narrow way. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by Him. We have to, if you want to make it, you've got to be born again of water and spirit. It's pretty clear in the scripture. There's one way. There's not a whole, it's not a buffet. You know, it's like when your kids are little and they don't want to eat what you've cooked, you tell them tonight's menu includes two options, eat it or starve. It's kind of how it is with the gospel. There's one way, folks. It's His way or not. He's not taking orders. He hasn't presented us with a menu with choices. There's only one way, to do what His word says. The Apostle Paul, the same one who wrote this epistle, would later say, I have kept the faith. When he knew his life was coming to a close, I have kept the faith. He did not say, I have kept a faith or my faith. He said, the faith. There's one way. That's very narrow-minded, Pastor. I'm sorry, I didn't write the book. I didn't write the Word of God. I just have responsibility to preach it. And then he said, there's one baptism. Now this messes with some people sometimes, because we know the Bible talks about being baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven. But the scripture also talks about being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And people say, are they two baptisms? No, they're part of one new birth. You know, we look at the new birth and we look at repentance, but it's a birth. It's one process. It's one baptism. It's incomplete if we don't have it all together. There's only one new birth. And then he said, and this was the final of one of the seven, one God and Father of all. Now, this is interesting because he's already just said there's one Lord. Isn't this repetition? But one Lord speaks to his identity. When he said one God and Father, it speaks to relationship. Now we're in a relationship, because this closes the loop, if you like, and brings us back to the love of God again. Because this one God is above all. He's through all, and He's in you all. Those three go together. How much we exalt Him, and how much we magnify Him, and how much we acknowledge and practice how much He is above all, is directly connected to what He's doing in us all, which is then connected to what He does through us all. If He's not high and lifted up, then He's probably not changing us. If He's not changing us the way He wants to, then it's hard for Him to use us. But when we make Him King of Kings, when we say, Lord, You're first in my life, whatever Your word says, whatever You want, You're not an option, You're my everything. That level of surrender will lead to change in us. The change in us allows Him to work through us. So those three all go together and bring us back to what? The power of His love working in us. Stand with me if you would this morning.